Would you turn, please, to the book of Isaiah? We're going to read in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 20. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And one more reading, please, in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 34. Exodus, chapter 34. Verse 4 is speaking about Moses, and he, Moses, hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation." And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, God willing, this week we hope to consider what the Bible has to say about God. Martin Luther called these verses in Exodus chapter 34 the Sermon on the Name. Remember, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and here it is the Sermon on the Name, where God proclaims what he is like. I think it is remarkable that even though we're reading in the Old Testament God declaring what he is like, that he emphasizes for us, first of all, his mercy and his grace. And actually, one of the meanings of the word is his steadfast love. So it is a presentation of what the true God, the one true God, is really like. You and I live in a world where false gods have been invented. When we invent gods, they are far different from the God of the Bible. History loudly proclaims this. When you're reading, for instance, through the Old Testament, you'll read about two false gods that were invented by nations that were around the nation of Israel. And one of the names of their gods was Chemosh, and the other was Malcolm. And they were terrifying images, these idols that were made. They were frightening, brutal, violent images that demanded human sacrifice. The Aztecs had a stone. Mr. Ripley called it the bloodiest spot on planet Earth. It was one stone, and on that one stone, 1 million people, one stone, one place, 1 million people had their hearts ripped out in human sacrifice to their war god. They captured people in wars, and they just kept building and building and building the number of people that they had. And on that one day, there were thousands of people lined up in a procession being brought up to this stone at the temple and being sacrificed to their war god. One missionary named Henry Knott, when he went to Tahiti, he found the people, if you've ever had images of peace-loving South Pacific people, and they had their idyllic civilization messed up because Christian missionaries came and taught them the Bible. Let me tell you what it was like. When Henry Knott went there, one of the natives said to him, pointing to their heathen temple, he said, "When we put the poles in for this temple, they were driven through a human body, every one of these." He pointed to a tree, and he said there were thousands of human sacrifices hanged just from that tree. And Henry Knott estimated that the chief at the time, Chief Palmieri, bragged of having sacrificed 2,000 people He went with the gospel and taught those people the value of human life. But the gods that we have invented have always been demanding, austere, cruel, violent gods. Now you might be saying, well, I live in 21st century America. I'm not going home and bowing down before an image of wood that I carved or stone that I created. But you see, there are foolish gods that we have invested with importance. And the Bible speaks about people worshiping things like money and covetousness and greed getting into our hearts, which the Bible says is like idolatry. Just allow me to tell you that God is a spirit. And when he made us, you and me, he made us spirits. We live in a body, but we are spirit beings. We are not bodies. I think I mentioned once before here, I was driving home from Hatboro, and there was a billboard on the sign. I don't know if they realized the significance of the words they were flashing up there, but it was for a health organization, and it said, take care of your body. It's where you live. Did you hear that? Did you catch the wording? Take care of your body. It's where you live. You are not a body. You are a spirit being who will exist forever. You live in a body. Just as you live in a house, the house is not you. And there are many things that are going to happen to the house that don't happen to you. And there are many things that can happen to your body, but you are a spirit. One day, you will leave that body, and you will go out into God's world, into eternity. You will exist forever. But you are a spirit, not a body. And that is why physical things, material things, cannot meet the deep longing of your spirit. It doesn't matter how much drugs a person uses, how much alcohol he imbibes, how much money he makes, how much success he enjoys, how much pleasure comes his way. You cannot take material, physical things and use them to fulfill the longing, the hunger, the thirst of your spirit. And history again and again has shown us that. When you're reading in the Old Testament, the wealthiest man in the Old Testament was a man named Solomon. He was fabulously rich. He was an accomplished, intelligent man who was given great wisdom by God and elevated to the highest position in his nation, one of the greatest kings of his day. And yet that man said that life was like chasing after bubbles. That's one Jewish rabbi said, that's as close as you can come in English to translating what Solomon wrote when he said it's all vanity. He said it's like chasing after bubbles. He said, I hate life. It's all empty. How could that possibly be? That a man who had everything that physical pleasure and power and prosperity could bring his way could say, I hate life. Let me bring it up to modern days. Michael Phelps won a record 8 gold medals at the 2008 Olympics. It wasn't long after all of that glory and all of that victory that it appeared very clear to people who were friends of his that he was on a course of disaster. His coach, Mr. Bowman, said, quote, he had no idea what to do for the rest of his life. It made me feel terrible. I remember one day I said, Michael, you have all the money that anybody your age could ever want or need. You have a profound influence in the world. You have free time. And you're the most miserable person I know. What's up with that? When he was caught driving under the influence, for the next 72 hours, he locked himself in his house and refused to see anybody or talk to anyone. And at one point, he sent this text to his agent, Peter Carlisle. Now remember who we're talking about. We're talking about a man who climbed to the top of his chosen field, who was remarkably successful, who had all the fame you could ask for. This is what he texted to his agent. I don't want to be alive anymore. I don't want to be alive anymore. How could that happen to Solomon? How could that happen to Michael Phelps? How could that happen to Jim Carrey, the actor, who said, I wish that everyone could be rich and famous. I wish that everyone could be rich and famous so that they can see for themselves that that's not the answer. The problem is we imagine that we are merely physical beings who have physical needs, and we forget that God is a spirit and he has made us. And sin has cut us off from that God, and there is a yawning gulf, a gap, a chasm between that God and us, and what that God intended for us, and that emptiness that we feel, and that sense that something is missing, what somebody has called a cosmic sense of loneliness, is because sin has separated between us and our God. Now think with me about the true God who created us. And while we have invested false gods with supposed meaning and importance, that God has invested us with meaning and value. Because God is the one who imparted life to us. This all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, eternal, unchanging, holy, and pure God is the one true God. As a creator, he has given you and me life. When we turned against him, and every one of us has, I know that sometimes we like to think that we're friends with God, but the Bible makes it clear that until a person's sins have been washed away, that person does not know this true God. The Lord Jesus prayed that people would come to know God, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. And there is no other way of reaching that God apart from the Lord Jesus and having our sins put away. Life is sacred because it came from God, but when sin came in and ruptured the relationship that God intended to exist between him and us, God, in incredible grace, moved to provide salvation for guilty sinners. So please allow me to tell you for a few minutes about a place called Calvary. And the simplest thing I can tell you is that at Calvary, the Lord Jesus died on my behalf. It was for my benefit, my blessing. He died on behalf of guilty sinners. The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I know that very often when we think of Calvary, and particularly when Hollywood presents Calvary, it's always a picture of the physical sufferings, of the scourging, of the crown of thorns, of the beating, of the bruising, of the nails. But the Bible presents to us a far deeper picture of what happened on that cross. That God and his Son had agreed that this would be the place, this would be the time, Jesus would be the person who would bear the judgment and penalty for my sins. And I can remember the night in July of 1966 when I found out that he had not only died on my behalf, but he had died in my place. That he had taken my place, that he had endured my penalty, that he had provided salvation for me. You will remember when that tragic event took place in October of 2017, and the man up in the hotel building is firing down into the crowd of people. There was a couple there, Sonny and Heather Melton. Heather survived. Heather described what happened. Heather said, "My husband threw me to the ground and covered me with his body." Now, there were many men who did that, for wives and for girlfriends. Heather said this. She described what it was like when she could feel the bullets hitting into her husband's body as he was covering her to save her. He gave his life to save her. What would have hit her and killed her, hit him and killed him. What would have sunk me into an eternal lake of fire, and rightfully so, that judgment and infinitely more, the Lord Jesus took on the cross. And the God who is there, the one true God, the God who says, "There is no other God beside me, no other Savior beside me," he gave his Son so that you could be saved from your sins, saved from heaven, and come into the knowledge of that one true God. Can I tell you that he's communicated that wonderful message in what we call the gospel, what the Bible calls the gospel. There is good news from God to you tonight. What he is communicating to you is that though you have sinned against him, he is ready to forgive you and to save you if you will turn from your sins and trust him. Please understand, religion is not going to get you to heaven. Baptism is not going to get you to heaven. Trying to do better from now on is not going to erase the past and get you to heaven. People do, I find it bizarre, but this business of offsetting your carbon footprints, like I can fly around the world and use up all these things, but then I can pay some money and kind of offset what I just did. People think that we can do that with our sins. So I sinned yesterday, but now I'm going to do better today, or pay something today, or suffer something today, and that should offset my wrongdoing. Try that with the state trooper who pulls you over. Tell him, when he says you've been clocked doing 70, tell him that 10 miles back you were only doing 60, so shouldn't that average out where you shouldn't have to pay a fine or get a ticket because you were doing better an hour ago than you were? Think that would work? Something that we imagine when we meet God, that we can tell him that a few good things we did here ought to take care of the bad things we did here, when the Bible tells us that all our best deeds are like filthy rags? Christ would never have had to suffer on a cross if you could save yourself by something that you can do. But you can be saved tonight by what he did. And if you trust him tonight, here is the simple message of the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's one God. He's the only Savior. He's pointing you to Christ for salvation. As the gospel is further preached, I hope that you will simply trust the Savior and receive everlasting life and have the assurance of a home in heaven.